Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for the message tonight. Abba, Father, not what I will, but what you will be done. Father, just as we look at the passages tonight, I just thank you for the new perspective that you've given me as I've read through it. It's so true that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and just to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joint from marrow, and just piercing down deep. Father, just thank you. And Father, it just gives us discernment even to the thoughts of our minds and the intents of our heart. And so we thank you for that, Father. So again, thank you for giving me the clarity that you have, and I'm excited to teach this message tonight. And Father, may I just get out of the way, and may you just take away this migraine that's trying to come back. Father, just clear up my eyes, clear my mind, and just may it just be all you. May I just get out of the way, and as Curtis has already prayed, just may you speak through me. May I just be your mouthpiece. And may we all have our hearts prepared to be hearers, but not hearers only, but doers of your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so tonight what we look at is we're going to be in Mark 14:27 through 52. Mark 14:27 through 52. So what we're going to look at is we're going to see the suffering servant is shown tonight all alone. Even though the disciples say that they will always be with him until the end, they end up, all of them, deserting him. And you know, some are just more arrogant in their weakness than others, and we're going to see that tonight. And through these events, Jesus teaches us several valuable lessons. The first lesson is there's arrogance in the flesh. And we can proclaim that we'll never leave him, and when we do it in the flesh, it's of no value. Just as we're going to see Peter proclaimed him and said that he would never leave him, the weakness of the flesh overcame him and it will overcome us. Secondly, though Jesus' soul was distressed, even to the point of death, he teaches us that even in those moments, to desire the will of God to be done. Those are the most precious moments. Those are the moments of sincere obedience. And so we'll look at that tonight. To do what God has for us and to see that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the third thing is, one of his own betrays him, as we see Judas gives him the brotherly kiss, the kiss of brotherly love. But instead of showing love, it merely shows a contempt that he has for Jesus. And we see that he is lost forever. But what's encouraging to us is that those who love Jesus, though we may stumble, and we may even run away in fear due to the weakness of the flesh, we are all restored. We are restored time and time again because he has risen and because we love him. And he knows our weakness. And he's waiting there anxiously to restore us. We have our part to play, but in the love of Christ, that's how we're perfected. Amen? Amen. So we got to remember in all of this, his disciples at the time don't have the resources or didn't have the resources that we have. We have the enabling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in John, that once they got the empowerment and the enabling of the Spirit, they did not deny Jesus either. So may we not look at this as an excuse or a reason to be weak in the flesh, but may we see this as an encouragement to be in the Spirit and to be in fervent prayer, that we too will stand, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that we know he will never forsake or leave us. May we stand in the full armor of God and speak the truth and not proclaim we have greater faith than what we have, but be all that we can be in Christ at every moment of the day. Amen? So may we not boast and think of ourselves higher than we should, because that's what leads us into that fall or that stumble. All right, so tonight, Abba Father, not what I will, but what you will. So first thing we're going to look at is Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Let's read 14:27 through 31. And it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. You see, it wasn't just Peter that was proclaiming that in the end. All of them started proclaiming that. So, what do we have here? Jesus says in verse 27, All of you will be made to stumble. Is that a choice that they have? I mean, it was prophesied in the Word that they would stumble. It says, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. As it is written, it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This wasn't an option. It was prophesied in the Word. And in the arrogance of their pride, they were made ready for this fall. What was the fall? Pride precedes a fall. They were told by God and His Word that they would be made to stumble. Stumble in the sense that they desert Jesus and run in fear, even though in their hearts they loved Him. How is this possible? How could they run in fear if in their hearts they loved Him? Because they haven't been fully equipped as saints yet, and fleeing is by design in order for them to be protected from the enemy until Jesus returns and they receive all the enabling and the empowerment that they need to stand as the witnesses, the complete saints that God had intended. They didn't understand it, but they were to obey it and accept it. One day they would be able to stand. So we say, well, should we run or in fear? If it was prophesied for your name or for you to run in fear, then what should you do? Run in fear. Run because God's got a plan for you. We may not understand it at the time, but we're to do what we're told. And then later it will come to clarity because this may be the step, the first step of many steps for the plan that He has for us, just like it was with the disciples. So, like I said, they don't have to understand it. They merely had to accept it and do as they're told. Again, Proverbs 16:18 says, Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So Jesus indicates to them that He'll be there for them even after they stumble, even after they fall. He's going to meet them in Galilee. In fact, we're going to see that after the resurrection, that, you know, as we finish up in Mark, He meets them in Galilee just like He said He was going to. But boisterous Peter can't help himself. The bravest and the boldest has to prove what he is. What is he? He's the most prideful and he's the most arrogant. And this is going to be our first spiritual lesson for tonight. Peter said in verse 29, Even if all the others are made to stumble, I won't be stumbled. He's essentially saying, Lord, you really don't know me. Even if they desert you, I won't. Then Jesus told him something he definitely didn't want to hear, but told him what the truth was. He says, Peter, assuredly I say to you, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Did this give Peter any pause? No. Did he even take a moment to digest what Jesus had said? Apparently not, because it says he comes back more vehemently. Didn't talk about him even thinking about it. Didn't even talk about a pause, but come back more vehemently. You ever been in a conversation or a discussion with somebody, and if somebody can't get their point across or you found their weakness, what do they try to do? They shout at you. They talk louder. They try to intimidate you by raising their voice and coming in your face. And like, their point isn't any better. It's just they're trying to intimidate you. So here we have a picture of Peter in the flesh trying to imitate Jesus into changing his mind about what was already prophesied in the Bible. I mean, for lack of a better word, what a joke. I mean, what a picture this is. But that's how the flesh, in our pride and arrogance, responds. So, that's not the worst of it. In verse 31, he says, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Effectively calling Jesus at best that he's mistaken. Right? And we'll just leave it there. He says, you're mistaken, Jesus. You know, you don't know me. I won't deny you. And then What happens then is this emboldens all the others to chime in. Essentially, they're saying, Jesus, you're wrong and Peter's right. We're not going to deny you. See how that pride and that arrogance in the flesh is contagious. Instead of them being clothed in humility and just like they did. Remember when Jesus, just before we had a picture of the Last Supper where they were, he told them, says, one of you is going to deny me. And instead of them being humble and sorry and introspective, say, oh, is it me, Lord? What happens is Peter and his puffed up boldness causes them to be puffed up and essentially say, you're wrong, Jesus. Peter is right. We'll never desert you. Well, that's what the flesh will do to us. And that's, for lack of a better word, a rebellion. That's rebellion. That's turning away from what God has said, turning away from the Word, and literally saying that the Word and the Lord is mistaken. So, however, I just want to make a point here real quick. Did this show a lack of faith or love of Jesus? Was this all bluster on Peter's part? No, I don't think it was. I think it was in his carnal heart and in his carnal mind, he truly loved Jesus. He truly had faith in Jesus. But he had misplaced faith in his flesh and in himself and able to stand when he couldn't. Jesus knew he was weak in the flesh. In fact, in our next part, we're going to see that. Right? Oh, how the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're going to get to that here in just a minute. So, did he lack faith? No, he just had misplaced faith. He loved Jesus. And his faith was in him being able to stand, regardless of what Jesus said, because he loved Christ so much. Well, this is a lesson for us. No matter how much you love Christ, in the flesh, you're not going to be able to stand. In the flesh, we're doomed for failure. Because that's by design. We must abide in the Spirit, abide in Christ, and then we're able to stand. Not because of anything that we do, but because of what He does in, to, and through us. Yes, He didn't have the indwelling. Yes, He loved Christ. Yes, He had an overreactive imagination of just how good He was in the flesh. But I don't believe it was just bluster. I believe he was sincere. As sincere as he could be in their state, in the state they were in. That's why the Lord said they're going to flee. In that state, they need to be protected. And we're going to see what happens later. In fact, next week we're going to follow this on. You know, so our first lesson tonight is, Peter thought he knew better than prophecy. He thought he knew better than Jesus and the Word of God, because what is Jesus but the Word of God? So our first lesson is never argue with the Word of God. For you can be sure that any time you find yourself arguing with the Word of God, who's wrong? We're wrong. I mean, there may be many things that we read and it cuts and pierces to our heart, you know, because, oh no, that's not me, Lord. And then we meditate it or we think about it and then all of a sudden, oh Lord, you're right. You know, and it hurts. We want to deny it. But what is being clothed in humility? What's that being poor in spirit? What's that broken and contrite heart? Accepting what the Lord is pointing out to us and lifting it up to Him and say, not my will, but your will be done. See, this was a picture of what Peter should have done as well. And all of them should have done. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And Jesus is going to give us the perfect example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane next. So, there's no two ways about it. If we're arguing with the Word, we're the one that's wrong. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And here Peter is, arguing, using the big I statement. Right? I will never leave you. Even though they may desert you, I won't. You know? And that's a dangerous position to be in with God. Bragging on yourself. You know, when you're talking to God, unless it's an act of submission like, I will do your will, then you're starting off with the wrong letter. Right? It should be you, the letter you. You do what you desire, Lord. So the letter you instead of that letter I, so to speak, if you're on Twitter or something, right? Trying to save characters, right? Like I often do on my texts, right? You, right? Capital U. Right? That's the letter we should look at, not the I. Right? So here he was, putting himself above others. And that's never good in God's sight. Though all these guys here, Lord, might blow it, I never will. Not me. Right. So, we see here that Peter was essentially making a promise to God that he couldn't keep. It wasn't ever intended for him to keep. The Lord hadn't put it in his heart to do. Remember, the things that we ask for the Lord to give us are the things that he's put in our heart through the prayer cycle, that his will would be done, right? Remember how the prayer cycle is. He puts it in our heart. We raise it up to him. We ask him for the resources. He gives us whatever we need, spiritual, mind of Christ, and physical resources. And then his will is done in our life. But this was never intended for him to do. And you know, we don't have to promise God anything to get something from him. If God is going to give me anything or give you anything, he's going to give it to us on the basis of his grace and never on the basis of us earning it. As the only merit there is under grace is, are we under the fountain from which all blessings flow? Where's that fountain? Jesus Christ. Are we abiding in Christ? Because if we're abiding in Christ, then it's the will of God and his blessings will flow. So, he was very sincere. He had a lot of faith. He was just sincerely wrong, and he had faith in the wrong thing. We need to make sure we keep our eyes focused on Christ and not on anything that we can do. Amen? Amen. Pressing on, Mark 14:32-42, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, as we look at the continuity of the text, is going to reinforce this again. So it starts off, you know, unless you read these together, this is what the Lord showed me, is like probably, you know, the first time I realized just how these all flow together as far as our will being, I should say the Lord's will being done instead of our will, because it started off with Peter denying the Lord's will. Now we see how it's supposed to be done with Jesus, and then we're going to end up with the prime example of how we finish, and we finish strong by sticking with Christ in his will. So let's go ahead and look at this, the prayer in the garden. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So there was 11 of them there at that time, right? And so then he took Peter, James, and John with him after that. So he took those three with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And now in the King James Version it says, he also says, well then you sleep. And then there's like a semicolon, meaning there's some time passes. And then it says, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So, Jesus doesn't argue with him. After Peter says, hey, I'll never leave you. And he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't argue with the rest of them. He says, oh no, we're not going to desert you either. Peter's right and you're wrong. He doesn't say any more about it. They just continue on. They continue on to a place called Gethsemane in verses 32 through 33. Gethsemane means the olive press. That's the place where the olives are crushed. And we're going to see that's where Christ essentially is crushed as well. That was in the olive grove or the garden known as the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, sit here while he goes and prays. And he took his three closest that were with him. You know, the ones that had seen the transfiguration of him, Peter, John, and James. And he began to be deeply troubled and distressed, and he confided in them that, as it says in New Living Translation, it says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Isn't that interesting? He went to the olive press, a symbol of the olives being crushed. Here his soul was being crushed because of the burden that he had to go through. Now he says that our yoke is easy and his burden is light. He did not have that light burden. He had to go through this heaviest and greatest of burden of all so that our yoke would be easy and our burden would be light. But he is literally going to be crushed spiritually, physically. His soul, he already says, is crushed. And what do I mean by spiritually? He's literally going to be forsaken by his father. That's spiritually, being separated for the first time ever from his father. Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani. Why, oh why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? He says here his soul is crushed. We know his body was broken. So in all ways, shape and form, Gethsemane was the appropriate place. He was to be crushed. And he's going through that crushing process right now. Because this is where the victory is to be had. Is in that crushing process where we make up our minds and our heart is set on doing what God desires us to do. Because after that, then it's all academic. Once we have our mind made up in the mind of Christ, or in his case, the mind of the Father, we have his will to be done in our life. As David stood against Goliath, the victory's won. We're where we were supposed to be. And the battle is not ours anymore, it is God's. Amen? So, his soul was crushed to the point of grief. He says, stay here and keep watch with me. So he went a little farther and he fell prostrate on the ground and he prayed that, in verse 35, if it were possible, that awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. And in Luke 22:44, it says, as he prayed, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So he was either sweating profusely or literally there was, you know, the blood was mixed with the sweat. I understand that you can get so stressed that your blood capillaries, thank you, will burst in your pores and literally sweat drops of blood. So, anyway, so this is a picture of his fervent prayer. And he called out to his father in intimacy, Papa, Abba, Father, Abba, Abba, Papa, Papa. All things are possible for you in verse 36. Take this cup from me. And something we need to understand about throughout the Old Testament, and remember, Christ was here to complete the Old Testament as well as he was to establish the New Testament. In the Old Testament, what did the cup represent? The cup represented judgment, God's judgment. And he was going to drink the full cup, the judgment that had been delayed ever since man had fallen and for until man is no longer here, right? That full cup, he was going to drink it all. He says, take this cup from me if there's any other way. Because he knew it was representing the judgment of the world forever and ever, the sins of all man. He who knew no sin was going to become sin. That's why his soul was crushed, not because of the physical beatings, not because of the, you know, his body being broken, but because of the spiritual separation, because of the taking on of his pure soul with the sins of the world. That was what was traumatizing Christ. Yes, physically he would have pain. Yes, he hurt just like we did. He's a human. He suffered as much pain. I mean, he had just as many nerves as we do, you know. I mean, there wasn't anything that deadened his nerves or whatever. He was just as human as we are. So, this is heavy, heavy stuff. We sometimes take the cross for granted because when Jesus was facing it, he said, to this hour was I born, for this hour have I come. And we think, well, he's God. It was easy for him. He was meant to do it. That's why he became flesh, was to face this moment. He was looking forward to it. Yeah, for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame and endured the cross. But it was heavy, heavy stuff here. He agonized. Remember how he says, where to agonize am I to enter in by the narrow gate? Here was the gate going to be established. He was literally building the gate by which we would come in, taking our sins, being prepared to go to the cross, having his spirit, soul, and body attuned to what God wanted, his Father. You know, he agonized over it, as taking on God's judgment was the greatest of burdens. But we see him face it all so calmly the next day as we read on here next week. And we forget that the real battle was waged here in Gethsemane, at that olive press where he was crushed. And we look past the reason why he was so strong and brave the next day. Jesus already won the victory. He won it there as he does the will of the Father, accepts the will of the Father. That's what we have to remember. Even before he went to the cross, he had the victory. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, Father, be done." That's where he won the victory. And this is spiritual lesson number two for us. We gain the victory through prayer. Here was the real victory produced for you and me, was he was in prayer and in obedience accepted the cup that God had for him. When we pray in the Spirit, we need to accept the cup, though it not be judgment, right? Because we are no longer judged because Christ took that judgment. So whatever cup we're given is a light yoke, right, and an easy burden. So it's nothing compared to what Christ went through. But as we look at it, that we gain the victory through prayer, and that the real battle was fought in the garden. Once the victory was accomplished in the garden, as I said before, it was academic. The real battles are produced in the prayer closets and not on the battlefields. Just like David when he went out to meet Goliath. Where was the real battle fought? When he decided and in the Lord he was going to go and face Goliath. He says, you know, my God, this is my God's victory. This is the Lord's victory. Jehovah's victory. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. This is the Lord's victory. Reminds me of what Job says. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Well, Jesus knew in order for that to be true, he was going to have to be the sacrifice. He was going to have to be slain. And it wasn't just a physical death. It was that spiritual separation and being crushed. You know, and Jesus told us in a parable, he says, you don't go in and spoil a strong man's house until you first of all bind the strong man. Then you go in and take the spoil. And how do we bind the strong man? Through prayer. Then our service is merely going in and taking the spoils. Because God has bound the strong man. What's the strong man? The enemy. It's spiritual battles that we fight. We wage with powers and principalities. You know, it's a spiritual war. You know, it's against demons and the devil, and it's we don't fight with the weapons of man, but with the power of the Spirit. And that's always done in prayer. And the ground is always prepared through prayer. We are always prepared through prayer. How was Jesus prepared? Through prayer. Where was the victory? In his prayer, accepting the obedience, in obedience, what God had for him. We're going to see that that's how Christ was perfected as Messiah. Not that he wasn't perfect, but just like our faith has to be proven to be genuine, this was how he was going to prove himself perfect as the Messiah. You know, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you really can't do any more for God until you do pray. You know, God's called you to service, then the first thing you need to do is pray. Whatever it may be, every day, every morning, every time you go to do something for God. You can't do anything for God until you're prepared in prayer, because otherwise it's in the flesh. You know, now you may have prayed in the morning that you're going to do something and that's prepared you or whatever, but you know, often, many, many times, whatever I'm getting ready to do, the Lord will just stop me and say, "Hey, you better pray about this." And it's like, oh, okay. And sometimes I don't even know if I'm praying or I'm just thinking. I'm not bragging. I'm boasting in the Lord. I mean, the mindset we have is, I don't even know if I'm praying or just thinking about it or whatever. But I find myself, you say, in Jesus' name, I pray. You know, and that's to prepare whatever we're doing. Particularly if I'm trying to fix something. Because as good as I am with my hands, I need all the help I can get, you know. And it's like spiritual warfare when I go to fix something that's broke. Anyway, pressing on. So that's how we serve God. We serve God through prayer. And that's what he was doing, praying to the Father, and that's where the victory was won. So let's just look at this for a second. You know, we talk, you know, people talk about how depressed they are and just, you know, how down they are. Well, they couldn't have been any more distressed than Christ was. He was distressed unto death. I mean, that doesn't get, I mean, and Jesus don't lie. You know? I mean, if he says he was distressed unto death, it was like he was literally at the point of, like, as distressed as you can get. What did he do? He went and laid prostrate and worshiped God in prayer. Because every time we pray, it's an act of submission. And he didn't stay distressed. He didn't stay depressed. In fact, after he prayed, what did God do? In Luke 22:43, it says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." God provides for us. God will send somebody to encourage you if you're depressed or distressed. And I know our wives, for us guys, our wives have a tendency to get distressed because look who they married. Just a joke. Don't be laughing back there. They get, and what are we to be? We're to pray to the Lord to give us the encouragement, to say what they need to hear, to pray with them, to be open to the reading of the Word or whatever God might give us, because we're a messenger. We're an angel. An angel meaning a messenger. To our wives or whoever's distressed or depressed. And that's why the body of Christ is so important. Fellowship is so important. Because there are people. We're all human. All people are going to be distressed and concerned and worried from time to time. But what are we here to do? Badmouth them for being worried? No. Give them the word from the Lord to encourage them, to lift them up. Doesn't say how the angels strengthened him. But I bet it was a word from God. I bet it was comfort, you know, and just, you know, encouragement. And just spiritually, just giving Christ the strength that he needed to go on. That's the example God gives us, and we're to be those angels. Not with wings, not anything, you know, supernatural other than God using us supernaturally. Amen? Because people go through these things. In fact, we were reading a devotional today. It was amazing. The devotional was about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and about depression. It's like, wow, I guess this was really meant for us today because that's exactly what I was going to be preaching on. So, then what does Jesus do? He goes back and finds his closest friends sleeping, the ones who said that they would die for him. They can't even stay awake for an hour. They can't even stay awake. The most important thing they could have been doing. When they're talking about watching, he's talking about watching and praying. Support me prayerfully. You know, I'm so distressed. Pray for me. They were sleeping. So, this illustrates that friends will let us down. But God never does. Just as he sent a ministering angel to Jesus, he never lets us down. And now in verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells his friends what they needed to hear. Simon, notice he didn't call him Peter, didn't call him Rock. Called him, in fact, the word says he called Peter Simon. Right? So it's clear here that he didn't want to say, hey, you're the Rock. It's like, hey, you're back in your fleshly weak state here. You know? Let me tell you what you need to focus on. He says, you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour, Simon, to watch and pray for me. To pray for me to be strengthened. Now let me strengthen you. Watch and pray or you will fall into temptation time after time. Basically is the implication I get out of this. Because it wasn't just about this 1 minute. He was preparing him for his walk from that point forward. He says, you know, you'll fall into temptation. He wasn't talking about Jesus falling into temptation, but Peter falling into temptation. Because why? Because of what happened to Peter, and Peter had demonstrated before. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the only way to overcome the weakness of the flesh is by praying in the spirit. And so what does Jesus do here? He encourages Peter to be in victory. To be in victory over his own flesh. In Christ. knowing that that victory in Christ over the flesh is found one way, by watching Jesus, abiding in Him, and praying. And following through on what the Lord gives us. And when I say praying, I'm talking about praying through the Word, praying with what the Word God gives us, and praise Him that we don't even know what to pray for. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. So we know that we're always praying the right thing when we're in the Spirit. Right? So as long as we're submitted to God, we're praying the right thing. As long as it's not something of the flesh, but truly our heart, we're worshiping in Spirit and in truth. We know our lips may not be saying the right thing, but God's hearing the right thing. So that's always encouraging to me. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, then don't say nothing. Moan. Groan. You know, some people call that a prayer language. Well, I got a heck of a prayer language then. And some of my best prayers have been, oh, help me, Lord. You know, and tears flowing down my face. And, you know, I'm a crybaby anyway anymore. It seems like, oh, what was that? Jeremiah, the crying, weeping prophet. Yeah, it just breaks my heart. And those are some of my most, you know, blessed prayers. So, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and He encourages in him to victory. Then Jesus goes and prays the exact same prayer to the Father two more times in 39 through 42. And after the third time, He tells them, let's arise. We got to arise. Let's get going. His betrayer is at hand. But before I leave this, I want to go back and talk about Jesus demonstrating the victory that was gained. How did He gain the victory? How did He demonstrate it to us? And you hear me say it all the time. Surrendering to the will of God, that's obedience. If you're fighting with God's will for your life, you're destined for defeat. Just like Peter was fighting against the will of God. All of those people, those 11 disciples, were fighting against the will of God. They loved Jesus, but they were fighting against the will of God, and you're going to be defeated. You just need to accept what God has for you and be satisfied with it. You know, it's a paradox. The way to victory is by surrendering, by giving up. That's the opposite of what man would do. How do you win victory in battles in the army? You know, you go after them, and it's, you know, you win the battle and you got the victory. Well, our battles are won by surrendering to Christ each and every moment of the day. So it is a paradox. It's always opposite of what the world would have you do. It's by giving up. And when you give up your will to God in that moment, you win. You have the victory. In fact, we have the victory already, because the biggest moment of our lives is when we surrendered once and for all to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean every day we don't have those moments where we got to make choices, but the ultimate choice has been made as we belong to Him. Now it is our choice. How close are we abiding? You know, where are we at in our walk? Are we directly under the sunshine, or are we starting to cast a shadow? You know, because we're getting farther and farther away. And those are only things that you and God, you know, that's between you and God can answer. But it is by surrendering. When we see that we're starting to cast that shadow, then we want to surrender and give up. And He brings us right back on the path. We are more than conquerors. We have victory in Jesus, as Paul says. You know, He came to that point of surrendering Himself to the will of the Father. And His victory was He learned obedience, and this perfected Him as Messiah, because in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, and I put in Jesus here just because it says, who in the days of His flesh, so I just inserted Jesus, Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, that's exactly the scene we're talking about here at the Garden of Gethsemane. That when He was lifting up those tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, His reverence for God the Father, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. His soul was crushed. He was suffering right then and there. It's not just the suffering on the cross. It's the crushing of the soul. Well, I tell you what, I think those are more crushing, can be more devastating than even physical pain. Is that those things that tear at your heart and are impacting your soul. And it goes on to say, And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, I've went over this a couple of times, but the bottom line is, you know, yes, Jesus was perfect, but he still had to be perfected by going through the suffering, by showing he was the genuine, real deal, the Messiah, and proving that he was that obedient, perfect sacrifice. No matter whether Satan tempted him, no matter the Jews tempted him, no matter tempted to have that cup taken away from him, asking. Now, he wasn't tempting the Father, he was asking, but he would certainly have wanted another way, right? But what was the answer? Jesus told us there's no way, there's only one way, right? No one comes to the Father except through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there was no other way. So he prayed it three times, and the struggle at Gethsemane, the place of crushing. You know, if Jesus failed there, he would have failed at the cross. But his success there carried the victory to the cross. And there it was finished. That's what we celebrate. The spiritual victory. And yes, the physical victory. But the same is true for us. When we set our minds on the Lord, on the mind of Christ, and we have God's Kratos might in charge of our lives, reigning in me, overruling our will, then we can stand in his Iscus strength just like Jesus did, and by the power of God, we will prevail unto death or whatever he has for us. That's what Jesus demonstrates. But it's begun by keeping our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith, who was perfected through this same process. He didn't fail, and in him, we won't either. That's what we hang on to. Praise Jesus. Amen. In closing, Mark 14:43-52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer, who had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So, in closing, we see the betrayal. And immediately, while he was speaking, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of damnation, verse 43, comes with an army of temple guards and the auxiliary police. That's why some have swords, some have clubs. The auxiliary police would have like clubs and that kind of thing, or like you have like auxiliary policemen today. You know, they're not really members of the temple guards, but they are people that they trust, and they take them along for like ride-alongs and things like that. They use them to fill in. Well, that's kind of like what they were. So they were sent by the priest, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. And I believe here the elders is a picture of the Pharisees. And so all who plotted against him were indirectly involved in seizing him. They all wanted him. And so they're all essentially sent their people. They take hold of him. So they're all involved. And they were armed, as I said, with clubs and swords. And you know, this proves that Judas never really knew Jesus. Because Jesus told him time and time again that he was going to lay down his life. No one was going to take it from him. He was going to lay it down. But here, Judas brings an army. They need a whole army to take Jesus. And we know that in other Gospels, he says, what did Jesus say? I could, you know, call down, what was it? 12 legions or 10 legions, however many legions, like what, 6,000 angels? I mean, you know, he could call down legions and legions of angels, and only one angel. Remember what? One angel wiped out 185 people one night. So, I mean, it's like, hello, if he didn't want to be taken. Then in another gospel, he says, yeah, is this Jesus? He says, I am, and like the words knocked them down, right? And they fall down. Well, that's not what, you know, Mark tells us here, but the power of God was there, but it was, he veiled his deity so that the will of the Father would be done. And you know what? We have to veil our divine nature sometimes. And what I mean by that is, in meekness, we will let it look like people are walking all over us, when in humility, it's really power under control. So, and I didn't want to say we veil our fleshliness or whatever, but it's really the divine nature in us. People can't see the divine nature, but they see us. And they say, oh, well, you're a, you know, I don't know, whatever it may be. A pushover, thank you. That's a better word than I was thinking of, right? You're a pushover, you know? And so it's like, you know in your own heart that it's not that at all. It's your heart to do what God wants you to do. Not to react impulsively or impetuously, but to do the Lord's will. And to just say, hey, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not me, right? So that's a picture for us, if you will, that Jesus gives as an example. That's meekness, power under control, because he was moving forward in this salvation's plan. But anyway, they come with this small army. So verses 44 through 46, and his betrayers had told the guards he would kiss the one they're to see. So when he saw Jesus, Judas went up to him and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Without hesitation, without hesitation, he betrays Jesus with this most intimate form of greeting. You know, they began to call it the Christian kiss, where you kissed each other on the cheek. I don't know whether he did it once or twice or whatever, but it became known as a Christian kiss. And you see it at the end of some of the epistles, give each other a Christian kiss for me or whatever. Because, you know, Christianity is a contact sport, you know. So, he gave him a kiss, which was supposed to be a sign of brotherly love, but here it indicates the contempt and hypocrisy of Judas. And essentially, it's a picture of all who claim to love Christ and to love the body of Christ, but then merely use them as a network for obtaining financial gain. You know, and I've seen this in larger churches where people will come in and they got these multi-level marketing schemes and all that. It's like they, I don't know if they do like rounds in the churches or whatever. It's almost like some people are looking like benevolence for benevolence. They'll hit all the churches until they are thrown out or they can't hit them anymore. But they'll just come in and try to use them for multi-level marketing and that kind of thing. And they'll be kissing you on the cheek, if you will, and treating you like a brother until they've gotten all they can out of you financially, and then they move on. So that's the same kind of picture. It's hypocrisy. You know, it's a picture of that kind of hypocrisy. But again, Judas, what a point I really want to make is Judas never did call Jesus Lord. He called him Rabbi. Nowhere in the scriptures did Judas ever refer to Jesus as Lord. All the other disciples where there has been a response required, they called him Lord. Kyrios, the ultimate authority, but never Judas. So, then they laid their hands on Jesus. And this validated that there was nothing noteworthy regarding Jesus' appearance. He had to be identified in a group of only 11 people. I mean, so it wasn't like he was outstanding. He says there's no comeliness or whatever. You know, it was like just ordinary person. So this kind of proves that point. Then one of his disciples drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest, verse 47, and cut off his ear. Well, we know this was Peter, and he cut off Malchus's right ear, and that's in John 18:10. But we also know that Jesus healed that ear immediately in Luke 22:51. Otherwise, Peter might have been the fourth cross on Calvary that weekend, right? The next day. All right? So Jesus again steps in for Peter's impetuousness, his actions in the flesh, right? Jesus steps in and intercedes for him. He intercedes for us too. We don't necessarily have to cut off somebody's ear, but we might have said things that have hurt people, and Jesus will come in and heal those hearts and mend those hearts until we can, you know, make amends and ask for forgiveness and even realize there's a problem. Because a lot of times we'll end up hurting somebody and we don't even know it. But anyway, so this picture of Jesus interceding on behalf of Peter's fleshly reaction. And you know, but this also shows us what happens when the church tries to fight its battles the world's way. You know, we're inept and ill-equipped to do so. What was Peter? Peter was a fisherman. He was no swordsman. Right? They said, you know, sell this stuff and go out and get some swords. Oh, we got two, Jesus. Okay, that's enough. Well, didn't need a whole bunch of them because they might have ended up killing each other if they had any more, right? Good thing there was only one sword drawn. You know, at least only one person got hurt. Because we're just inept in trying to do, you know, fight battles the world's way. We're not equipped to do so. We don't fight spiritual battles with men's weapons. I think the Crusades pointed that out better than anything. Even though there may have been a temporary victory for 100 years as they went and conquered the Muslims, eventually the war was lost because they weren't doing the right thing the right way for the right reason. Right? It all became corrupted. You know, and it was a lost situation. And just like in Peter's situation, you know, the opposite is true as far as trying to fight the battles. We don't do it in the flesh. We do it in the spirit. Because he did it in the flesh, it didn't glorify God. What did he do? He used the wrong weapon, because Jesus had already admonished him. He says, what should you have been done? You should have been praying. You should have been praying those hours that I was praying. You should have been praying for whatever was going to happen, that you would be prepared. That you would be watching, yes, for me, but also for yourself. That's the weapon we use. The Spirit, right? The sword of the Spirit and in prayer. Instead, he used a physical sword. He did the wrong thing at the wrong time for the wrong reason. Because in the flesh, it's all wrong. And so we see that as a picture here. And so Jesus goes on to say, 48 and 49, am I some dangerous revolutionary, is what it says in New Living Translation, that you have to come against me? And I like the revolutionary because remember, they freed Barabbas, who was a revolutionary, not just a robber, but a revolutionary, somebody who had killed people, is my understanding, in revolution. So he says, am I some revolutionary that you have to come against me this way with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. You saw my demeanor and character is essentially what he's saying on display there. I want you to know that these things are happening so that scriptures can be fulfilled. I mean, Jesus is saying that. These things are happening because scriptures must be fulfilled. And that's the divine imperative. Prophecy must be fulfilled. So realize you can't stop it. That's what the disciples needed to look at in the beginning when they looked at Zechariah 13:7 and it said they were going to flee. They should have accepted it. And here Jesus emphasizes, like bookends, emphasizes it. It's to fulfill Scripture. That's why today, that's why I wanted to take a couple of months to go over the end times prophecies so that we don't get excited because it's already prophesied what's going to happen. And we know now that we've looked at the signs of the times that our redemption draws near. So we shouldn't be all excited about it. We should rest in Christ and just be anxious to share the word with people and take as many with us in the rapture as we can. So our third lesson, God said this would happen. None of them that did as they were told denied Jesus. You know, we can sit here and think, well, how come Peter was the only one that had to be restored? Well, Peter's the only one that went to the enemy's camp and disobeyed. And because he disobeyed, and he was in the enemy's camp, what did that put him in a position to do? To deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. What about all the others? They fled like it was prophesied that they would do. And that therefore, there was no repercussions. They were doing what God knew, essentially what God told them to do. But Peter, in his pride, had to go and try to prove himself again in the flesh. And he puts himself in the place he didn't belong, in the enemy's camp. And we talk about how, and I've even given this message myself, about how Peter was following from a distance. Well, he should have been following Christ from a big distance at this point. He should have been running the opposite way. Because if he was following Christ closely, he would have obeyed Christ and he would have been nowhere near where Jesus was during the time of his unlawful trials. Amen? Because that's what he said was supposed to happen. So, why did Peter have to be restored three times? Because he denied Jesus three times, because he was where he wasn't supposed to be, because of disobedience. Did he love Jesus? Yes. Did he have faith? Yeah, but in the wrong thing. Was he restored? Absolutely. And that's our lesson that we can take home. Though all of his disciples forsook him and ran away in the desert in 50 and 51, Jesus had just told them that this was going to happen and that he would be there and meet them after his resurrection in Galilee. For what purpose? To comfort them and to restore those who needed to be restored. We have Christ right now to restore us whenever we stumble. Are we going to stumble? Yeah. Are we going to fall? No, not in Christ. May we just be looking for that time where we get that conviction saying, oh, man, I need to lift this up to the Lord and get right back with him. And then last, it says a young man clothed only, I call it a nightgown, was there. And they went to grab him, and he pulled the nightgown off, and he ran away naked. And many commentators believe that's John Mark, literally injecting his own story, as far as you know. The only thing here, because we know that Mark was literally telling the gospel from Peter's perspective. So this may have been his only personal account in the whole gospel. So many people speculate that that was actually John Mark, because it wasn't covered in any of the other Gospels. So, we have our lessons then that in the arrogance of the flesh, we're doomed for failure. Though Jesus' soul was distressed, he was perfected through obedience, and we are too. One of his own betrays him with the kiss, and he's lost forever, but those of us who love Jesus, though we stumble, he's just waiting to restore us. How's all this done? Through prayer. Being prepared, watching, and praying, and being in God's will. Because that's how we get there. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, we love you, we adore you. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the example that you've given us in Christ, the Word himself. Thank you for all you're doing into and through us. Thank you for being there every step of the way, because every step of the way, if we're abiding in you, you're taken with us. Thank you so much for that. And Father, we want to give you all the glory. We want to give you our lives, and we have given you our lives. And Father, we pray that whenever we start becoming puffed up in arrogance or have too much faith in our own flesh, that you'll immediately convict us so that we can get our eyes back on the author and finisher of our faith. And we praise you for that. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.